Invite you to the scriptures today, to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, a brief but powerful passage. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Listen to these words for the word of the Lord. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath had come, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was there in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. The man cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, Jesus' fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There was a monastery in Europe that was perched high up on a cliff, hundreds of feet up from the ground below. The only way to reach the monastery was to be suspended in a gondola basket, which was pulled to the top by several monks who pulled together on the rope and tugged with all of their strength. Obviously, the ride up in the basket, up the side of that cliff, was a little scary. One tourist got really nervous about halfway up when he noticed that the rope by which he was suspended was old and it was even frayed in some places. He dared to ask, and with a trembling voice he said to the monk, "I'd like to know when y'all changed the rope." And the monk thought for a minute and answered proudly, "We change it every time it breaks." There have been times in our lives and in the life of the church when we, all of us, can feel like we were suspended in that basket, waiting for the other shoe to drop, so to speak. All of us come to that fragile moment at some time in our life, though many of us would rather not show it. Those are times that we need to come to Christ. Maybe to a new teaching, like the one described in our gospel lesson. A new encounter with the Master who can calm not just the wind and the waves, but who can calm the demons, the challengers in our lives. Those things which would knock us off the rails and break the rope and run us off course. It's difficult to identify the spirits that would like to guide us. One test I like to use is to ask, does the spirit deal in fear or in love? Too many of our preachers deal in fear these days. To say fear God does not really mean to be afraid of God. It means to respect God. I wish we didn't have to use that word, fear, because that means something different to too many people. God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. The Old Testament use of the word fear God, I think, means to respect God, to reserve, to revere, and to worship God. To recognize the awesome power and mystery of God. Jesus is all about redeeming people from fear and from the steep price that we pay for misplacing our priorities and going off the rails or trusting a rope that is frayed. The British journalist and Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton once said that there are two kinds of people in the world. These are wise words. The first kind, he says, when the trees are waving wildly in the wind, one group believes that it is the wind that moves the trees by blowing among them. This is the customary and ancient view of things. The invisible is behind the scenes giving energy to the visible. But more and more we hear of a new breed, the other kind, that thinks the wind is nothing but the product of the trees themselves stirring the air as they move, as though they had the power to move on their own. As silly as it sounds, that is just the sort of thing we hear in prayers these days, even in some sermons. We know that as the wind drives the trees, that the Spirit or wind of God drives our motives. That very God who created us and breathed that wind of life into us. Oh, we can blow on our own, and we can create quite a stir. And some of it makes sense at first, whether it's what you pray about or what you're trying to stir up among your family and friends. Or maybe what you're trying to teach your children. Sometimes people say, you've got to believe in yourself. Now that sounds pretty wholesome, doesn't it? But if we believe in ourselves, maybe we're going too far and not trusting God enough. We can believe in ourselves because we know God invests in us and believes in us. Maybe you might hear someone say, you're a strong and agile tree. Why don't you make the wind blow by fanning your branches? And you and I know that it does not work that way. If there is any hope, then it has to come from within you. Doesn't that sound like what you hear these days? If there is any hope, then it must come from God. And yes, God is within us, but God is the source of all of that. These things sound familiar to you. You have to look inside yourself and make the necessary changes. But tell that to the man in Capernaum with the unclean spirit. On that day, his perspective changed, and he knew that Jesus was the only one who could calm his storm, or face his demons, or restore any degree of sanity to his life. But we humans can overestimate our authority to effect change, when Jesus is really the only one who can turn things around for us or cast out demons. Oh, we have to cooperate, to be sure. We pray for change, and we make ourselves available for it. But it is God's action in the world through us and through the church that makes a difference. God is the actor. We overestimate our power sometimes. We are like the frayed rope on the gondola basket. If our connection is frayed and weak, the source of strength and security that we seek will not hold us. We think we can drive. When our daughters were learning to drive, I had the privilege of teaching them and the responsibility of modeling good driving behavior every time I drove, because they were watching and taking notes. And sometimes they taught me. Sometimes they reminded me and they caught me doing something or another that I had told them not to do. But there are two components of driver training that I thought captured the whole concept. Both were important. What I told them was, it's one thing to learn to drive safely. And second, it's another thing entirely, and just as important, or more important, to decide where you're going to go, where you should drive to, and where you should not. But when you have to let them go and find their own place in the world, you give them the car and the insurance, and you send them out to college or to work, and you trust that they're making good choices. You just have to trust them and trust God with them. But when we decide what to do or where we go, we need help. We think we can drive and that we should be in charge. I mean, that we think we should drive our lives. We need guidance with that, don't we? We need advice and, well, we need accountability. We think we can drive and we'd be better off when we've done some listening first. I believe prayer is more about listening than it is about talking. When we listen, we grow more like God. Well, let me say, when we listen to God, we grow more like God. We let the wind blow among the trees and give them movement rather than believing that it's up to us to make the wind blow. Have you heard the story about the bride who was really nervous on her wedding day? Maybe that's not so uncommon, but this young lady confided to her minister that she was not sure she could make it all the way down the aisle without shaking or crying. So the minister, a seasoned veteran, of course, of weddings, gave her a bit of advice. When you begin your walk, he said, just remember this 3-point formula. Number one, look straight down the aisle. And number two, when you get about halfway or a little bit more, look up at the altar. And wait until you get right down to the front to look straight at your groom. First the aisle, then the altar, and then him. I think this will help your nervousness, he said. The trembling bride agreed to his advice, and it worked beautifully. She walked with a radiant glow on her face and with the poise and confidence in her step that would show no sign of nervousness. However, there was one smallish problem. That was the surprise of the entire congregation, especially those sitting near the aisle, as they heard her rhythmically repeating these words over and over again, "I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I will alter him." Well, the truth is, most brides don't have a lot of luck in altering their husbands. But the good news of faith and of Christian faith is that God can alter us when we look to God, when we look to the altar, when we look to listening to God in our prayers. Too many of us, way too many of us, think that prayers are about talking to God. Just a little talk with Jesus made it right, made me whole, whatever. You know, we think that talking is praying, but really, I want to challenge you, listening is oh so more important than praying. Now, if we're going to ask God a question and then sit there, pat our feet, waiting on an answer, then it's probably not going to come on our timeline. But if we open ourselves to God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness and of wholeness that God is, perhaps that Spirit will speak to us. It may only be occasionally, but if we never do any listening, then we will never hear that voice. Perhaps it's a good analogy of our prayers sometimes, this story that I told you about altering him. Our prayers are too much designed toward trying to alter God or influence God. When the better prayer would be to ask God to let the wind of Spirit blow and influence me and my choices. Where to go, how to drive, what to do, what to preach. Like the man who Jesus healed from the torment of the demons in and around him, let the wind blow through us and the Spirit of God change us and influence us, rather than waving around like crazy trees trying to make the wind blow on our own power. We might do that for a while, but even if it works, it's exhausting. It's profound, I think, that the wind of God blew upon the face of the waters in creation. That God breathed or blew the breath of life into the nostrils of the first human creatures. And that God's breath or wind filled the people of the early church with the Holy Spirit and caused them to sway in the wind and do miraculous things. Jesus has the power to move around and to move things around in our lives. As the New Testament might put it, to cast out demons. In Mark's version of the gospel story, Jesus wields authority over demons, over illnesses, when people have faith. And over natural forces even, seas, deserts, and trees. Non-human forces. That's pretty dramatic. Well, Jesus is pretty dramatic. People have tried to commemorate the life of Jesus in ways that are deep and ways that are shallow. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a commercial product that was put out by a large department store. It proved to be unsuccessful. It was a doll in the form of the baby Jesus. It was advertised as being unbreakable, washable, and cuddly. It was packaged in straw with a satin ribbon and a plastic case. And, of course, appropriate Bible quotations added here and there to make the set complete. The long story is it did not sell well. The manager of one of the stores in the department chain panicked. He carried out a last-ditch promotion to get rid of all of those dolls. He brandished a huge sign in the store that read, "Jesus Christ, mark down 50%. Get him while you can." And that is the danger that we face constantly as people of faith, that we will remake or buy into a remaking of Jesus into a meek and harmless figure, discounted 50% to attract the masses. Too many people think that Jesus is on command, at our disposal. And we pray like we believe that, making claims and claiming promises. It should be just the opposite. We should be listening. It's a shallow misunderstanding of ask and it shall be done for you. Seek and you shall find. I believe those things, but those things come in God's time, not in an instant and not on our demand. We would all be better off to ask what God wills in the world and then ask what we can do to help accomplish it. And that brings us to the challenges of working together. In the State of the Union message last Tuesday, I found myself agreeing with much that President Obama said. You have to admire a man who can preach an hour and 20 minutes, and at the end of it, everyone is still awake and listening. But the real test can be found in the question, who is following him? And how all the parties could pull together in the same direction to accomplish good in the world and relieve suffering. Here is some trouble with being a leader. One true test of leadership is to ask this question: are people following you? If you're a leader, they will be. One trouble with being a leader today is that you can't be sure whether people are following you or if they're chasing you. Out of town, maybe. Now comes the understatement in this scripture. The people in the congregation, having witnessed the scene of the man being set free from his demons, they saw something that would rival any movie scene, even The Exorcist. They were looking around at each other now with all this drama and saying, "What is this? A new teaching?" They had their mind on teaching. When Jesus was about dramatically transforming the life of this one who was so sick among them, Jesus turned to the demon, rebuked it, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying with a loud voice, came out. And they were all amazed and kept asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching?" Why would they oversimplify that? Why would they point it that way? What a calm response to such a dramatic instance. Jesus' teaching is intended not just to teach. It's intended to transform and make new. Christ's teaching transforms us. Just ask the demon-possessed man. Ask Paul. Ask Martin Luther. Ask John Wesley. Ask the person sitting next to you. You could describe this as a new teaching, but you'd better describe it as God with us. For if God is with us, things change. In fact, everything changes. I saw the place, the synagogue, near the Sea of Galilee, where this teaching / healing occurred. It was the synagogue in Capernaum, a 4th century building that's built as a replica upon the exact footprint of the synagogue in which Jesus taught. See, the building there is ancient, built in 390 or so. And it's falling down. But it replaced another building that Jesus taught in on the same footprint. Jesus was teaching there in the synagogue when this man who needed such help came in. And Jesus brought a transformation and a healing in his life. Jesus went from this teaching and healing right across the road to the home of Peter's mother, where others were gathered waiting on his healing. Jesus and the disciples worked well into the night there. And after all that praying, in the early morning, Jesus went out by himself by the Sea of Galilee to pray, to be alone, to spend time with his Father. I think maybe to listen. I found that spot, or the spot that I think would have worked. And I stayed there for a while and prayed. And I'd like to have missed my bus to go back to the tour. This Jesus is about transforming us. He is about leading the way. We look around us and expect to find the pathway when Jesus looks at us and says, "I am the way. I am the path, the truth, and the life." We may have mentors and guides, teachers, parents, friends, but for our best hope, we rely not on people, but upon Christ, who is our path. Let us follow in His teaching and be moved by the wind of His Spirit.